Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 15, the Word of God says, "By abolishing his own crucified flesh, the enmity caused by the law, with its decrees and ordinances, which he annulled, that he from the two, us and Christ, might create in himself one new man, one new quality of humanity out of the two, so making peace." And that was from the Amplified. He made out of two, one new man out of two. There was us, and there was Christ, and there was division between us. The division didn't necessarily come because of sin. The division came because of self-consciousness, which was the result of the fall. The fall itself and the prohibition violation that took place was only after that had taken place in the heart. That's where the real division came. When the real division came, they weren't sure they could trust anymore. They weren't sure who they were anymore. They weren't sure who God was anymore. And they were easily manipulated by the devil, easily tricked by him when that division came. He made us into one new man with the Savior. And then in Romans 8:11, the Word of God says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwell in you." This is where we have the mechanics, if you will, of how we become the one new man. The Spirit that raised up Jesus, that stirred him, literally, that stirred Jesus, quickens our mortal body. That word "raised up" means to stir, as in somebody's asleep and you stir them and they wake up. That's raised up. But quickened is actually to raise from the dead. We don't usually think of it that way. We usually think of he was raised up from the dead, and somehow through identification, but not through reality, if you will, not through an experience, but through an identification, I'm raised up with him. No, it's not what it says. He, albeit put to death on the cross, could not be held by death, because he was God. We, on the other hand, cannot be held by death, because we have the breath of life. No one actually dies. But he was stirred as though from a sleep, albeit we know that he was dead. The centurion was charged with making sure that he was dead. We, on the other hand, were dead. And that means that we were in a condition of what would have been permanent separation if it wasn't for the activity of Christ. So we were dead. No one can die in the way that the world thinks of death. Our physical body clearly dies, but the soul lives on for eternity. And then for us, the physical body is reunited with the soul. However, we were in eternal separation in time until God raised us into a different timeline whereby we are in Christ in Galatians 2:20, and of course Christ is in us, and now our life is Christ, and we have a different timeline. So we are no longer in eternal separation from God in time. We have been moved to a different timeline, Christ timeline, where we are in eternal reconciliation and oneness with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For exactly as in Adam all die, even so, thus in Christ the Messiah shall all be made enlivened," shall all be enlivened or made alive. And I'm reading from the Exegesis Ready Research Bible. That in the very same manner that all died through Adam, all are made alive through the Messiah. So if I'm made alive, it's going to be in Christ. Because I died through Adam, What does it mean, in the same manner? Well, how is it that I can be dead through Adam? I have Adam's DNA. There's something in my genetics called the old sin nature. Something in my genetics built in as a result of the fall that causes me to die. And scientists have shown us that cell death, which is ultimately the result of all of the organism's death, in this case the person's death, cell death results in a person's death, and it's controlled, in fact programmed into the DNA. Every time that DNA replicates, a little bit of the ends is shortened. They're called telomeres. A little bit of the telomere shortens. When it gets short enough, the cell has no more ability to replicate and the cell dies. Well, in that very type of way, in that same manner, we are made alive in Christ. That we are the possessors of something physical that is in us. Romans chapter 7 says that sin is in the body, in the physical body, and it is, it's in our DNA. Romans 8:9 says that we become one with Christ. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so there's something in us, literally, that makes us alive. And that's that very oneness with the Savior through the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Remember, it was the Holy Spirit that came upon the Savior, and that's where His ministry began. While He was without the Holy Spirit descending upon Him, not indwelling Him, because He was under an Old Testament dispensation. We're under the dispensation of grace where the Spirit indwells, but He was under the dispensation of the law where the Spirit comes upon you and rests upon you. The Spirit that rested upon Him resides in us. So now we have something in us that makes us alive, that takes us out of the time and places us into eternity in Christ. We say it's a different timeline, but really it's a non-timeline. It's a series of moments, yes, but it's not in time, it's in eternity. And so while we experience time, our feet are on the earth, we're seated above in eternity in heavenly places with Christ. And we're made alive together with Him. In Romans 6:4, we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. Now, we talked about that last week, and we defined that in our message last Sunday, and so I'm not going to get into that, but I do want to define life. In the newness of life, Zoe life. Zoe life is not bios life. Bios life is biological life. Zoe life is defined as the absolute fullness of life which belongs to God. So we have the fullness of God's life. In our oneness with Christ, we've been made one new man, and now we possess the absolute fullness of God's life. Do you get this? If you can wrap your mind around this fact, that we have been made into one new man with Christ, if you can absorb that and assimilate it into your frame of reference, it will completely revolutionize your life. So that takes away all striving. That takes away things like anxiety. That takes away a bad self-image. That takes away self-occupation or self-consciousness. That takes all the things away out of our frame of reference if we simply start to believe what the Bible says about who we are. It's not just that we are a new creature. Yes, we are a new creature, but that's not the full extent of it. It's not just that we're forgiven. Yes, we are forgiven, but there's more. It's not just that we are the recipients of love or of kindness or grace. Yes, those things are true, but there's so much more. Here's the fullness of it. That we were made into one new human being. And that human being is a combination of two beings, us and God. Do you get this? Is this your identity? That you are two people merged into one person, and you are only one person made of two people. It's not like parents and an offspring. It's two separate individuals together becoming a single individual. And so if we can have that as our frame of reference, everything changes. Everything changes. A person who has that as their frame of reference no longer has a problem with sin. If that's my identity, temptation is out the window. I can no more be tempted than Christ was tempted. Yes, Satan tried to tempt him, but it had zero impact if I have the right identity in Christ. That is, that Christ and I are one person. Not the same person. It didn't say two of the same thing were put together and made into a bigger thing. No, two different ones were put together and made into one new one. Into one new man. So I retain my humanity, but I have the fullness of deity residing in me as one individual, Christ and I. If you can pull that in, if you can start believing that and have that be your identity, everything changes. Never listen to a message for the information. If you listen to the message for the information, then you won't mix faith with what you hear in a childlike quality. But receive a message for what it is. Truth from God's Word that defines everything. And it also defines who you are. And so, when I receive a message, it becomes the standard of my reality. Just like a little child, mom says something and that is reality. Good luck trying to get that kid to think something different. We receive the message in a similar way. That we receive a message that we are one new man, and it becomes the foundation of our reality, of our identity, of our perceptions, because it is reality. It's not a subjective reality, it's an objective reality. We are that one new man. Now in Hebrews 12:1, the Word of God says, "Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." There's two things that we lay aside. We lay aside weight and we lay aside sin. We lay aside weight is a burden. We lay aside any burden that we possess. What is a burden? A burden is essentially anything that I possess that God didn't give me. That isn't from God, isn't according to God's heart. If I have a way of thinking that is contrary to God's mind and God's heart, then I have a burden. If I try to undertake things that God did not bring me into, then I have a burden, a false burden. There is also a burden that Christ gives me, but it's not the way that we think of burdens. Now here it said, lay aside every weight, every false burden, everything that God didn't give you, every way of thinking that God didn't give you, and the sin that so easily besets us. That's not merely outward sin, nor is it merely our sin nature. That is Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith that so easily besets us, lay it aside. Don't entertain it. Cast down the imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of Christ. Lay it aside. Don't entertain it. Don't think with it. A little bit of academic discipline that if I have the one new man identity becomes actually quite simple. It's amazing how much of a difference the right identity makes. The difficult becomes simple. Because through the right identity, I start to live in that one new man. It's not a struggle, it's not striving, it's not a mental wrestling match. It's very simple. I accept what God said about me, and I accept it as a child accepts definition from a parent, and I receive it as my identity, and I now identify myself. I identify myself as that one new man made one with Christ. It's not something outside and I look at it and there's the information. It's not like a book you read. It's not a part of you. You just get the information. No, this book became alive and now indwells us. The law is written on our hearts. And so if we can grab a hold of this identity, then we will have no problem setting aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets us. And then we are able to, with patience, run the race that is set before us. Now, we mentioned last week that the race is Egon, and it means a place of assembly, especially a place where you would go to see games, like a stadium or an arena. It also talks about a struggle or a contest. And here, it is referring to the course. We do run a race. It's referring to the course that God has planned for us. And of course, that is our call. How do we run the race? How do I run the race? I go into a stadium. I sit down and I watch a ball game. But that's different than running a race. Okay, so maybe I'm one of the athletes. I go into the stadium and I play in the ball game. Is that what it means? But it's not that kind of a game. It's a course. It's a call. It is an activity, but there's a call involved. In 2 Timothy 4:7, the apostle was at the end of his life. He knew probably the day or at least the proximity of the time of his execution. Probably he had only a matter of days, and very possible that Timothy didn't get this letter until Paul was already gone. Can you imagine how precious it must have been to Timothy? So I was looking at this today, I was thinking to myself, my goodness, think about it. Timothy got two letters from the great apostle. Wouldn't that be amazing to get a letter from the apostle? I mean, people think it's so cool when they get a letter from the president, and it is cool in its way. But this was the great apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, who proclaimed the gospel of grace for the first time in many ways. And now, Timothy got this letter from his spiritual father. He had great affection for Paul, and Paul had great affection for him. And Paul says, as he's facing the day of his execution, to his precious son in Christ, and he says to him, I fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. People say, I keep the faith, keep the faith. That's such a trite way of putting it. I just want to say, you don't know what you're talking about. Keep the faith. What does that mean? Keep on believing, keep on trucking. It's kind of how they say it, isn't it? Keep the faith, keep on trucking. If the believer says keep the faith, unbelievers just keep on trucking. And really often the meaning is pretty much the same. But this is Paul in his final moments, looking back on his life, all the persecution, all the trials. He had some profound ones. He was even stoned to death and God brought him back to life. All the travels, all the people, all the difficulty, all the imprisonment, all the moments of joy, all the interactions, the fighting, the constant fighting with the Judaizers, for example, and the different ones. And he's finally saying, I fought a good fight. I fought a good fight. Looking back on his life, he knows it's over now. I fought a good fight. How many people can say, I fought a good fight? Hopefully, a large number can. I don't know. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Fought there is hygonisomai. It's a perfect middle indicative of agonizomai. And it means to enter a contest, contend with adversaries, contend or struggle with difficulties and dangers, to endeavor with strenuous zeal, and to strive to obtain something. Doesn't this define our lives really? Our lives with our Savior in oneness with Him? That we fight a fight. That we enter into a contest and we contend with adversaries. The devil roaring, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, accusing the brethren, trying to destroy what God has done. He's our adversary. And we contend with him. We don't want to contend with him, but we contend with him anyway. The battle, you don't have to look for it. It'll find you. And so we contend. And we struggle with difficulties and dangers. People get condemned sometimes because they have difficulties. It's so difficult. I don't feel like I'm anything. It's so difficult. I feel like I'm a failure. I feel like I'm not good enough, or I'm not living up to what I should be. It's so difficult. And we contend with these things. And it's dangerous. It's a perilous world. We have to guard our hearts all the time. It's temptations all around us. Accusations all around us. If they haven't found you yet, believe me, they will. And these things are all around us. And we have dangers and perilous times, and we keep going. We stand firm against the wiles of the devil, and we continue in our call. We fight a good fight. We fight a good fight. And we endure with strenuous zeal. The zeal wasn't easy. It was strenuous. We have to purpose to have zeal. To not become passive, to not become familiar. We have to watch ourselves and watch our hearts so that we don't become these things that cost Christians their lives with God. That's one of the major ways that Satan robs, kills, and destroys. That he lulls us into passivity, lulls us into familiarity, lulls us often by comfort or by desire for acceptance from some group or some individuals perhaps. And he allows us, he dulls our spiritual senses. He fight a good fight. We fight a good fight. We don't let those things happen. Now, it's a middle voice. That means we produce the action of the verb, but we also receive the effect of the verb. We produce the action of fighting the fight. In other words, we produce the action of contending or struggling. And then we receive the benefit of that action, the outcome of it. It's a middle voice. And it's a good fight. Now, the word fight there, I fought a good fight. Fight there is agon. It's the race. The very same word that Hebrews 12:1 uses for the race, Paul here in 2 Timothy 4 uses it for the word fight. I have finished my course. The track that he was on, the call and the will of God in his life, he's finished it. And I've kept the faith, tetirika, in the original language, to attend to carefully, to take care of, to guard. He says, I've guarded it. I've guarded my faith. I tended to it carefully. I took care of it, and I guarded it. That was the course. That was the course. That was the call. That was the race. We think of the call or the course in these strange sort of terms that I think we don't always get what it means. We think of the call as the series of activities that God wants me to perform or undertake, or places that He wants me to go. That is a very elementary understanding of the call. The call is actually much more deep and much more significant. I keep something. That's what I am called to. I tend to it. I take care of it. And that something is my faith. Therein is my call, to tend to my faith. Now, it's not my faith. In Galatians 2:20, it is the faith of the Son of God in me. But that works very nicely, because the Son of God and I, the Savior and I, are one new man. So what I'm tending to is really what Christ is tending to. What I'm tending to isn't what I do. What I'm tending to is what I believe. What I put my assurance in. What I trust. There's the call. Very different than performance. So many people think the call is a performance-oriented issue. It has nothing to do with performance, because I'm not capable of performing anything, and neither are you. The call doesn't have to do anything with what I'm doing per se. It has to do with tending to my faith. In the arena, I tend to my faith. In the spiritual warfare, I tend to my faith. This is how I fight the battle, if you will. I tend to my faith. In the trials and the difficulties and the struggles, I tend to my faith. This is what I am called to. You're called to be, let's say, a pastor. You tend to your faith. And that's how you fulfill the call. You tend to your faith. The details are simply what God brings you into, as God is doing things. But you simply tend to your faith. You're called to be a missionary or a teacher or what have you. You're simply tending to your faith. And God does the rest as you tend to your faith. And people say, well, you have to go out and you have to respond. That does not take place outside of tending to faith. And if I'm tending to my faith, then going out somewhere or doing something or being active in some way is nothing more than an extension of what I have a persuasion regarding. Not an effort, not a struggle, but simply a response, because I am persuaded. It's like this. Somebody says to you, what time is it? And I say to them, it's 10 o'clock. Did that entail a lot of effort on my part? Well, maybe I looked at my watch. Did that entail a lot of effort? No. I simply believed, because what my watch told me, that it was 10 o'clock. And so I say to the person, it's 10 o'clock. I responded to the person, what time is it? I look at my watch, it's 10 o'clock. Okay, there it is. I acted upon what I believed, what I was persuaded in. I was a response. What time is it? It's 10 o'clock. It's like that. And it's all the effort, all the difficulty that is involved. Difficulty in the call actually comes when I step out of the call, albeit I may not step out of the details. Within the call, I simply tend to my faith. That's it. I tend to my faith. The details God takes care of. It becomes difficult when I think I have to take care of the details and I step out of tending to faith. So in my call, I tend to my faith, and thereby I run the race. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Now, I'll guarantee you that most people, when they read this passage or when they hear it read, bumping to themselves, okay, there's a group of people and one of them comes in first. That's the one that crosses the finish line with the little tape, and they get the tape and they get the reward or the prize or the gold medal or the money or what have you, and the rest of them don't get anything except also ran. Okay, how have I won the prize then? I haven't. Only one wins the prize, they think, but they don't understand what this means, if this is what they think. One receives the prize, so run that you may obtain. Who receives the prize? One receives the prize. One new man receives a prize. That's who receives the prize. One new man receives the prize. In John 17:21, that they, Jesus praying, that they may be one as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us. In us. In us. That the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. The glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Jesus had perfect oneness with His Father. We have perfect oneness with our Savior. We are one new man. Christ and the Father were really one. He didn't think it was robbery to make Himself equal with God. They were one. Equal is not equal in rank, equal in pay, the same pay grade. No, they are one. Two equals two. One plus one equals two. Yeah, they are the same thing. One plus one and two, they are identical things. Jesus did not find a robbery to be equal with the Father. Neither do we to be one new man with our Savior. Who wins the race? Our Savior wins the race. And we win it because we are one with our Savior. So when He says, run so you may obtain, that's what He's saying. Be one with your Savior. The Savior wins the prize. We're not competing against each other. We're one body of Christ. My leg and my arm don't compete to see who's going to get over the finish line first. I never had a problem arm wrestling myself. My left leg never tried to outrun my right leg. We're the same body. We don't compete against each other. One receives the prize. Who is that one? The Savior. We are one new man with the Savior. We receive the prize. Run in such a way. In other words, let this be your running. Maintain that identity as one new man. Protect it. Maintain it. Keep the faith. In other words, take care of your faith. One new man. Satan wants you to not have that identity. Satan will throw anything your way to keep you from having an identity, and that's the bottom line with it. He doesn't want you to be one new man in your identity. He cannot prevent it in your position, but through attacking your identity, He can prevent it in your experience. And so, what is it when we are one with Christ to sin? What does that mean? That means that Christ is divided. We're trying to cut the head from the body. But we don't do that. Oh yes, we fail, we sin, we still have that old sin nature within our DNA. But here's the beauty of it all. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And it cleanses the Savior too, as His body was covered in His blood. There is the race. Not that we don't fail, but that we're not condemned. Not that we're perfect, but that we're reconciled. We're made into one. Not that we're struggling, but they were redeemed. Therein is the race. That's the course. And we simply keep living in that reality. And we keep taking care of and attending carefully to that faith, to that persuasion, the conviction of those realities. As one new man, we run the race. And if we continue to maintain that identity, we win the prize. It was never an effort thing anyway. We have no ability toward effort. In Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in sins, He quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. By grace are you saved. Remember, there are three dimensions to this. There's the Ephesians 1:7, unmerited favor from God. Ephesians 2:7, kindness of God and it's all its riches. And Hebrews 4:16, government of God. By these things I am saved. In Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What God did for me by saved. What does saved really mean then? We think of saved from hell. Yes, saved from hell. Saved from my old sin nature. Saved from sin. Saved from the world. Yes, those are all true. Very elementary components of the truth. This is what it means to be saved. I'm one new man. That Christ and I were merged into one new man. And I am saved. And it happens by grace. And that is the essence of grace, that we are one new man. Paul tells men that they should love their wives as though they were their own body, the same way that Christ loves the church. Well, think about this. He loves it as His own body. It is His own body. We're that one new man. It's His body. And so, grace is this. It's one body. See, God must be gracious to us. Why? Because He loves His own body. Nobody, at least in their right mind, would stab themselves in the leg or poke themselves in the eye. No, they take care of themselves. As a matter of fact, doctors use part of that principle in determining consciousness on a patient. You go to an emergency room and the doctor gets a patient who seems unconscious on a stretcher. And what's the doctor going to do a quick assessment of their consciousness level, or as it may be, unconsciousness level? He's going to pick up the person's hand, he's going to hold it over their face, and he's going to drop it on top of their nose. You know why? Because you will not willingly or consciously hit your nose. You won't allow it to happen. You can't help that. It's wired into you. You can't help it. You will not consciously hit your nose. Oh, I know you could force something, but you won't do it hard. You will not consciously do it. Why? Something that's wired in you. So you see people, and some of them are actually what's called a hysterical coma. They're not actually in a coma, but they're kind of just laying there as though they were in a coma, and the doctor raises the hand, and all of a sudden their hand's over the face, and he drops it, and it should drop straight down on top of the nose, and invariably the hand drops over to the side. It's amazing the way that physics changes in a hand. And you try it again, and oh, off to the side. And you know that person's not unconscious, because they will hit their nose if they do not know about it. And a person is unconscious, and you hold their hand up. You don't do it too high because you don't want to hurt them. You hold their hand up, and all of a sudden it drops and hits their nose, and the doctor knows, oh, that person has no consciousness. In like manner, grace is always there for us. In a manner of speaking, God will not hit His nose. more accurately put, God will not poke himself in the eye. Because we're one new man. Grace is always toward us. Mercy is always toward us. But they sinned, it doesn't make any difference. One new man. God will not hurt himself. God will always be gracious because he's always going to love who he is. In the healthy sort of meaning of the word, love himself. He can't hurt himself. Nor can he hurt us any more than he can hurt himself. We enter into that by faith. Our race is a race of faith. We're preserving faith. Not that we're striving. No, we're preserving. We're taking care of, tending to. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, the Word of God says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. The race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the strong. We think to ourselves when we consider race that God has called us into some sort of a performance whereby we must do our best. A very denominational, ecumenical sort of a thought. We must do our best. No. We tend to our faith. That's the best we can do. And it's all that we need do. In fact, there's nothing more we can do. We tend to our faith. The race is not for the swift, nor the battle for the strong. I don't have to win the race by being quick, and I don't war in the spiritual battles because I'm strong. But perhaps really it's the exact opposite. I'm successful in the war because I'm weak. Pastor Stevens once said, in weakness you find your identity. Christ's grace is all encompassing for me. Being one new man with him is all encompassing for me. That is my swiftness, and that is my strength. I don't have to be strong and I don't have to be swift. He is strong and he is swift. And so I don't worry about my strength. And I don't worry about my ability. I simply tend to my faith. I get built up. I masticate his word. I fail and I look for mercy. I look for his kindness anywhere I can. I don't even try to give it to somebody else necessarily. That simply comes because I've received it. So I worry about nothing more than receiving it. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, the Word of God says, For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. In 1 Corinthians 8:2, if a man think he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought. It's not because I'm clever that I run the race. It's not because I can tell you all the doctrines. I may not even know a single doctrine. I may not know a single passage. What about those precious believers who love the Lord, but they may not be able to possess a Bible? Maybe they don't have any access to one. Or maybe someone has taken it from them because it's illegal in their country and they're sitting in a prison because of it. Or maybe they got saved in prison in an Islamic country and Bibles are not present. Can those people run the race? Oh, absolutely. They can run a glorious race. because they tend to their faith. And so perhaps they can't read the Word of God, but they can pray. They can draw near to Him because the Holy Spirit is within them. Oh yes, they can run a beautiful race. I'm not saying that if I have a Bible I don't read it, or if I have access to messages that I don't listen. No, what I am saying is that God is kind. And keeping myself in the kindness of God, I look for His mercy. And by doing so, I'm running the race. I look for Him to love me in every situation, and in doing so, I'm running the race. See, it's a very different economy than what we usually think of races being. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He who's called you who also do it. You see, here's the beautiful thing. The tending to your faith, it's actually produced by the Spirit. It's not like I even have the ability to do that much. The Holy Spirit draws me and I go. He has cords that He's attached to me. And He draws me ever so gently. And I don't even know I'm being drawn, how gently it is. But He draws me ever so gently. And He gives me a hunger where a hunger is needed. And sometimes you get into situations and we say, God, this is difficult. And God says, don't look around. But how can I not look around? I got to be responsible. I got to respond. I got to do. And God says, we walk by faith and not by sight. In 1 Corinthians 5:7. You don't look around. People may say it's escapism. I'm saying no. That's believing God. That's not worrying about what the world is or what happens or circumstances. It's not worrying about time or times. It's simply believing God. And I tend to believe in God. In Galatians 5:6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It's faith that works by love. And then the apostle continues, you did run well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? Your race is not about your performance. Your race is about your faith. Let me say that again. Your race is not about your performance. Your race is about tending to your faith. You did run well. Who hindered you? Well, they thought they had to start doing something. But none of that was the case. It was all about the love of God. It was all about faith. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. These three abide. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them is love. Love energizes that faith. That is the race. You could paraphrase it, love energizes or activates the race. You want a race? Know the love of God. There's your race. Know the love of God. Receive the Word of God. Know the love of God. There's your race. There's your call. That's all that's to it. People are intimidated by different types of calls. Oh, I don't know if I could do that. I'm not like this. I'm not sure I could do that. I'm like this. Or that's not my cup of tea. Really? Being one with Christ isn't your cup of tea? Being a certain way or not being a certain way so you can be one with Christ is not what you think you can handle? Tending to your faith by receiving the love of God, you don't think it's something that you could enter into? That's all it is. That is the extent of your call. And if God adds details to the call where He perhaps wants somebody to be a pastor, a missionary, teacher, what have you, it can be any host of things. Most of them are not high profile. Then it's simply because you've tended to your faith. You responded, what time is it? 10 o'clock. You're in your call. It's that easy. You see, what makes it difficult is those perceptions we have of ourselves and sometimes of God. But they're always misperceptions. The call could not be any easier. The call could not be any more liberating. It's the perceptions that are difficult. But they are false if they are difficult. The call is ultimate freedom. John 6:29. The disciples asked Jesus, what shall we do to work the works of God? And Jesus says to them, this is the work of God. That you believe, aorist, active, subjunctive. Active voice, you do the believing, but it's an aorist tense. It's a timeless condition. In other words, the faith of Christ in you. That you believe on Him whom He has sent. You know what the word sent there is? It means to set apart. You believe on Him whom He has set apart. Who did God set apart? Set apart the Savior for us. And He set apart us for Himself. So, this is the work of God, that you believe whom He has sent. In Romans 8:16, in the B part of the verse, we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Why joint heirs? We're one new man. If so be that we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together. Glorified together. You see, in 1 Corinthians 9:24, one wins the prize that comes with running the race. One does. Not to the exclusion of others, but to the inclusion of us in Him. One wins the prize. So we're joint heirs. How do I win? How do I win? How do I win, God? How do I win? How do I become heavily rewarded? How do I get the prize? How do I become a wealthy heir for all of eternity? Well rewarded in the kingdom of God. Let Him love you. That's how you do it. That's what you're called to. And He'll put you in different circumstances. You don't have to enter the situations or circumstances. He'll put you into those circumstances. He'll order your steps. And in every step, you let Him love you because it gives energy and activation to your faith whereby you are persuaded of Him and His character and His kindness and of His heart toward you. That's the race. That's the call. Amen.